If you'll remain standing, I would like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, the Word of the Living God. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous of this world, or extortioners, or idolaters of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes and bore out our ears so that we may see and hear wondrous things from your law. We ask this through Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, we press on in our series through 1 Corinthians. The remainder of 1 Corinthians 5. Today, our company and our community. The company we keep matters. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say, don't be deceived, because it's so easy to be deceived in this area. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You may have a good habit working, rolling, going in a particular direction, and then all of a sudden you start holding company, converse, spending a lot of time with someone who is flat out evil, and evil is a reality, and all of a sudden your habits become corrupted. We know that simply spending time with someone else, there's an osmosis kind of thing that goes on. I know that some people, if they spend time around someone else with a particular accent, all of a sudden they're going to pick up the accent. Sometimes they'll talk to somebody on the phone who lives in a particular part of the country where there's an accent happening, and then they'll get off the phone and they're talking that way when they hang up the phone. Other times, you'll know someone that spends time around someone else because their laugh will change. So they start laughing like the person that they've been around. They'll have mannerisms, or they may do something with their face. They may communicate in a particular way when they're speaking because their best friend communicates that way. We know that we are influenceable. We can be influenced rather easily. The company we keep matters. It has an impact upon our community. So, a particular congregation can look a particular way because of the types of people that are there. Paul has recently instructed the church in Corinth about what they should have done. This is what you should have done, and you didn't do it. This is what you now need to do, and you must do it. And that pertains to someone in the congregation, a particular man who was living in a rather blatant, flagrant, open type of incestuous sin. He was considered pursuing a type of sexual immorality. It wasn't just that it was open for him. He was doing it. He was out there. He was also unrepentant. He just said, this is the way I roll. And the congregation didn't do anything about it. Paul is concerned that if that type of stuff keeps rolling in the congregation, the splatter is going to occur. Whether or not that guy rolls through a puddle, the splatter is going to be upon you, the rest of you. He was to be removed from the congregation. You should have done this. And by the way, you're happy about it. You're proud that this guy is in the congregation, maybe because you're enlightened, you're sophisticated, or something, you need to remove him and stop glorying in sin. You shouldn't do this. So this type of removal, and some people are going to wag and have problems with it, this is part of what's called the discipline of the church, the training of the disciples of the church. The church is to behave in a certain way. Now, this discipline, and some people, this is part of the wag that's out there or the whip that's out there. They'll say, boy, Paul is sure harsh. Paul's rough. Paul is a hater. Well, Jesus taught this as well. Jesus and Paul are in lockstep on this. Now, anytime this subject comes up, when we're reading it, when we're talking about it, something else comes up as well. Questions. Pop, pop, pop. They'll start popping up. I know from many of you that you went home last week and questions and wonderments were occurring on the drive home and into the evening. It's not uncommon for questions to rise to the surface in and around the subject of the discipline of the church. What does it look like? What happens when this happens? Or what about this case? And sadly, people are commonly looking for a cookie-cutter type of answer when sin is a lot like the noodles of a casserole. They're just kind of all intertwined in things. And next thing you know, there's some broccoli stuck to that one, and then there's some chicken, and it's just kind of messy at times. So what I'd like to do today is deal with the fact that Paul is dealing with these questions. So we're going to deal with the questions. Paul is going to clarify a few things, and then I'm going to offer you something of a part two of a pastoral collage of thoughts and reflections on church discipline. Now, by the way, sometimes this becomes difficult because the Lord has been pleased to allow fallible people like us to bear his name, and he's been pleased to employ and enlist fallible people like me to be leaders, pastors, ministers, shepherds in the church. So people tend to go, hey, wait a minute, what about? So questions pop up, all right? We are finite. Questions arise, even now, and Paul knew that questions would pop up, so he continues explaining things to the church in Corinth, and let's do the same. Let's walk through verses 9 through 13, and then get to that, those reflections. Here we are, verse 9. I want to remind you of what I've written before. This is what Paul wrote before. I wrote you in my earlier epistle. Now, Paul had written a previous letter, a previous epistle. There was a previous 1 Corinthians, which we do not have and we do not need. It's fine. We're fine. And he's already dealt with this subject. So, this subject has been dealt with before, and this subject is being dealt with again, and we need to deal with it again. There was someone among them, bearing repeating here, and they all knew who this was. It wasn't, and by the way, public sins need to be dealt with publicly, private sins need to be dealt with privately, and we dealt with this last week. Beware of the tendency that when somebody sins against you privately, to go publicize that. And sadly, that's what we commonly do. Oh, you did that to me, I'm going to let somebody else know what you did to me so they can, I'm just protecting them so they know what kind of a person you are. Stop. That's sin. That's garbage. We don't act that way in the church. Private sin needs to be dealt with privately. This was a public matter. Everybody knew who it was, and so Paul deals with it publicly. They knew who he was, and they were now wondering, how do we interact with this person in the future or other such situations? Because if you simply use the label, which, and here's the Greek word, pornos, sexually immoral, if you use that label, boom, this guy was in the flock, we've met other people that have been engaged in pornos. How do we interact with them? Good question. We need to deal with that. We need to be wise about that. So remember, Paul had counseled them to remove this person. Part of it was what he was doing, but the biggest part of it was what this man was not doing, and that is he was not stopping. Church discipline of this type does not occur because of sin. Church discipline of this type occurs because sin is embraced, relished, kept as a pinch between your cheek and gum. You hold on to it. It's non-repentant. You're not going to stop. Well, you can't stay. We don't do that here. Yes, his sin was called porneia. Some translations it's called fornication. And this sin, porneia, like most other sins, I think a case could be made every sin, involves other people. Even your sins of thought, desire, or intention involve other people. We can't think, you know what, my sin is like a BB all by itself. My sin is isolated. Even, by the way, the sinful thoughts that you have had affect those around you. You might be having sinful thoughts of somebody else. You know, and it's going to affect your relationship with that someone else. This man's sin was called porneia, and like, as far as I can see, most other sins, all other sins, it involves other people. Sin affects the community. Sin affects the congregation. Sin affects the household of God. Now, I'd previously written you, verse 9, not to keep company. Modern term might be hang out. I'd written you previously not to hang out, keep company. Here's some other terms. Have a lot to do with, to go around with, to join in doing things together, to become a companion of, to be seen often together, to be regarded as close friends. Or here is an idiom, way that it can be used. This is a fascinating Greek word. To be viewed as another person's shadow. If I see that person, I see you. You see somebody like this, don't shadow them. Now, in our day and age, people go, oh, that sounds so harsh. It sounds so mean. Paul knows that the company you keep matters. By the way, no matter how strong you are,
yeah,
there will be an impact, an influence, an impression, a scent. You ever been around someone that has a particular scent, odor? You've been to somebody else's home, you go, yeah, it smells like the Jones's home. I've smelled that before. Hang around certain people, you start to smell like certain people. And by the way, it's the case that, usually the case that those who are engaged in what they are doing in their sin, they are doing so because they want to, and there's something else that comes along with it. They want you to join with them. Very few people get involved in their sin and they go, you know what, this is just for me. They want your approval. Romans 1:32. Those who are involved in sexual sins are engaged in sins which necessarily involve other people. They sin in this way and involves others in the sin too, and it demands that others sin as well. So what's Paul doing? He's again acting like a father here. Kids, how many times have you heard your parents say, we're concerned about you going there because of what might happen, what kind of influence might be there? Now, of course, when our children are more wee than less small, we're keeping a tighter eye because we want to grow them and train them so that they can interact. But Paul is sounding a lot like a father here. Parents are regularly concerned about the company their children keep or which surrounds their children. Again, this is not a matter of you being too good. It's a matter of you maybe not being good enough. You think you're not strong enough. Beware. If you're filled with pride, take heed. You're getting ready to fall. This is not some kind of a superiority thing here. This is a matter of humility. So, all of this, by the way, demands some clarification. All of you are saying, okay, what now? Let's let Paul clarify more quickly now. Paul is going to explain in the next few verses what he does not mean. I'm not saying this, but what I am saying is this. Take a look at verse 10. This is, first of all, what I do not mean. I do not mean the people that you come in contact with every day. I am not referring, because here's what happens. And remember, it's the cookie-cutter approach. It's the monorail approach. We're just moaning along the road. This is one way, one speed, one direction. And here we go. People think, well, if we have to kick this guy out, then I can't be around anybody. Paul said, I don't mean the people you come in contact with every day. Here, Paul is not saying to stay away from the people of your neighborhood, your fellow workers, the barista at Starbucks, the person who makes pizza at Pizzeria Uno, or your waiter at your favorite downtown restaurant. To be blunt, there are sexually immoral, Greek word here is pornois, there are sexually immoral people all over the place. This is nothing new. Paul says, I do not mean the pornois of this world. And then he adds a few other categories of sin. I do not mean the covetous. I do not mean the extortioners or the idolaters. Why? I'm not referring to those people in the world. Why? Because if I was, then you'd have to leave the planet. You'd have to die. Matter of fact, this reminded me, as I was working through this, it reminded me of an encounter. This very language about planet was used. There was a friend of mine back when I, about 80 years ago, when I worked for Price Club, which is now Costco. A friend of mine was very vigilant in witnessing for Jesus Christ, very bold. Every opportunity, he's talking about Jesus Christ. His theology, though, was the theology that said, you know what, this world is not my own. I'm a stranger here. I'm just a passing through. The earth, this world is owned by the devil. That was his theology, and that's how he would approach people. One day, he's engaging this particular person, and he was talking about how you needed to submit to Jesus Christ, and this person says, you know what, I kind of like the way things are now. I like the way this world is, and this friend of mine says, yeah, and this is false, because this friend of mine says, yeah, that's, yeah, and this world belongs to the devil. And this guy turned to my Christian friend and says, well, then get off our planet. That was his answer. Just get off of our planet. The reality is the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. But Paul is saying you can't avoid all the sinners. Matter of fact, you're a sinner, but you can't avoid the people of the world. By the way, a lot of Christians have done this. They've taken this get off the planet approach, and they never interact with non-believers at all. And again, I think this is a matter of maturity. We are to grow the soldiers. We are to grow the soldiers. And when Christians embrace this, I need to get off the planet mentality, they then embraced a holy irrelevance. They then encounter somebody at Taco Bueno or at the community college, and they don't even know how to interact with someone who hates Jesus Christ, who has no idea about Jesus Christ. And they said, oh, what do we do? Well, it's our job as parents and as Christians to model that. By the way, it is inevitable. The more our society becomes post-Christian, that you will meet those with a particularly loose approach to sexuality. We are, in our day and age, more like what Paul was facing there in Corinth. We're stunned that there's pornos of light and dark versions on billboards, featured in restaurants, on web sidebars. Well, that's what Paul was facing. They're drinking vessels, for crying out loud. That's the society that the gospel marched through. But increasingly, we're going to meet those with a particularly loose approach to sexuality. Those who are always grasping for more, they're covetous. And those who may cheat and steal to get it, extortioners. And they will do so because they want to. They're serving themselves, they're idolaters. So in an odd sense, and this is not the first time Paul will do this, this is going to rattle your categories. In a very odd sense, Paul is challenging the church to be a bit more worldly. It's odd. What do we do when we find meat out in the marketplace that's been sacrificed to an idol? Paul's going to say something, eat it. Don't make me repeat it. Just eat it. Unless somebody's thinking, you know what, this was sacrificed to an idol. You know what, I'm not going to go there because that's a false bit. Paul will explain that later. So that's what Paul does not mean. I don't mean that you can't have interactions with other people. You need to be strong, wise, girded up. But what does he mean? This is what he means. What I wrote before, verse 11, what I have written to you is to not keep company. There's that same word about hanging out, spending a lot of time with shadowing. Not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, a so-called brother, who is busily engaged in such things. Note, I claim to be a brother or a sister. I claim to be a Christian. And at the same time, I'm busily engaged in this stuff. Doesn't match up. Then Paul mentions a list again, but he adds two. Sexually immoral, the covetous, idolater, reviler, that was added. Drunkard, he adds. And an extortioner. Note, drunkard's not politically correct. He doesn't say, those who are suffering from the ailment of alcohol toxicity. He says, drunkards. By the way, Paul adds a couple of others, because of the heart of man. You know, each of us have this checkmark mentality. We go, okay, tell me what I need to do. And we'll do this in our closest relationships. Have I loved my wife? Have I loved my husband? Have I loved my brother or sister? Have I been a proper fellow Christian with somebody else? Just tell me what to do. Did it. Didn't do that and did that. Good. I'm good. So we think that if there's this simple list, okay, we've got it. Paul says, you know what? I know what your hearts are like. I'm going to add a couple other categories. Drunkards and revilers. People who have stuff coming out of their mouths and people who have a lot of stuff going into their mouths. Then he adds, don't even eat with such a person. Don't even eat. Don't go there. Something needs to change in your relationship. You cannot say, oh, but you know what? We used to meet every single... This is my previous brother or sister in the Lord. We used to meet every single week. And we'd have, you know, enchiladas every Thursday. People will say, what about Jesus? Okay, you can be like Jesus. What's going on here? I think we need to be careful about having some kind of hardening of the categories. Paul is not saying that if such a person comes into the restaurant, you should pick up your bowl of pasta and walk the other way. That's not what he's talking about. There are complicated issues here. What about the family whose son or daughter has committed some sins and they're still loving the sins, or some crimes? What do they do for holidays? What's going on? What about the son who is excommunicated? A lot of people will go, but you know what? No soup for you. We're not going to eat. It's not going to happen. The idea of eating with must be understood, must be kept in the light of this whole context. The context of eating with is one of keeping the feast. And keeping the feast is one of communion and fellowship. Normal communion and fellowship. You know what we have with each other? We keep the feast with each other. And when we're walking with the Lord, having fellowship with Him and with one another, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sin. We are keeping the feast. If somebody is saying, you know what? I want that and this. I want to keep living this way. They're not keeping the feast. With such people who were once numbered among the people of God and through their rebellion are no longer considered such, we cannot have normal table fellowship with them. It's not possible because of where they've been and where they are. So people, you know what, I want everything to be normal, kind of like a Norman Rockwell painting. It's not going to happen. It's never. That doesn't happen that way anyway. But when someone has rebelled against Christ, doesn't mean we stop loving them. It means we love them. And sometimes it even means with particular, there's parameters, by the way, certain sins and crimes, you're not going to have that person around. But you're going to love them like Christ loved sinners. But you're always going to, what's going to be obvious is things are not the same as they once were, and I want things to be the same. I want you to come back to the feast. Paul is now dealing with those who consider themselves named as Christians, but are living scandalous lifestyles. There ought to be a level of discomfort for all in such cases. And by the way, sometimes when you're younger, I know this, teenagers, get ready. When you're young adults as well, you're going to think, you know what, I can handle this. I can be around so-and-so. They've been excommunicated from the church, but I think I can handle this. My parents are a little bit fusty and crusty on this one, or the church is probably a little crazy. I'm strong enough, and I'm going to show my love. I'm going to get in there and Jesusize them. Be careful. Careful of your company. But the bigger issue is this. Is the person humble? Have they said, you know what? I'm in sin and I need to get right with Jesus. You know what? We're getting closer to the feast. If somebody's saying, you know what? I'm still a believer. They said it's just, by the way, commonly people, when they're under this kind of discipline, they just disagree. Ah, that's ridiculous. We are supposed to keep an eye out for the church. There is supposed to be a certain kind of righteous judging going on in the church. We are our brother's keepers. It doesn't mean we're going up, sins. We're not sin spotters, searchlight. Up, gotcha. We're not doing that. But if we find a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, we come alongside of them and we say, brother, sister, let's not do that. And what does James say? If you do that and the brother turns, you've covered a gob of sins and you've turned his soul from death. But sometimes people say, get out of here. It's hard to eat with such people. Paul says in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? I'm not going to go about judging all of those out there. By the way, you're supposed to be rendering a judgment within. You're supposed to be keeping the feast. There is another judging that's going on, however. Verse 13, those who are outside, God judges. Those who are out, exo, on the exit side. Exo. It's the Greek word, exo. Those who are exited, those who are outside, God will take care of those. And some of us have a problem here. Some of us have a problem here. You know, let's just face it, sometimes I think we spend more time judging those who are outside the church than we do judging ourselves or those of us within the church. And of course, then all the accusations and the banners, that's unloving, that's too harsh, you're judgmental. Let's get on with it. We're quick to be judgmental to those outside of the church. We are quick to condemn the world for their failures. We're ready to pounce on a politician who is not towing the line just right. We are pretty skilled at criticizing the governor, the water district, or the police, pretty much anyone else. We will condemn authors, producers, directors, Hollywood, Park Avenue, and the guy who leaves his Christmas lights on up year-round. Kind of a clown is, you know, we would go, whoa. And yes, I went, silly. The Lord has appointed the governments of the church, the family, as well as the city-state, but at the root, through all of these, is self-governance. Self-governance. If a people cannot or refuse to govern themselves, they will not govern well anywhere else. You know what? We are called to be the church, to be the church. We're called to keep the feast. We're called to be unleavened. We're called to be the body. And our witness has been weakened. Because we do not take the words of Christ seriously. Our witness has been weakened because we are so concerned about what's happening or not happening out there, all the while when we don't take care of things in here. So what did Paul encourage and teach the church to do in the onslaught of their sexual revolution in the Roman Empire? He said, take care of your own home. Take care of your own passions. Take care of your own lusts. Take care of what you look at and don't look at. And take care of that, and let's leave the judging of the outside up to God. That's where we need to go. It's like a gaggle of Christians griping about four-letter words in movies when at the same time we can't even live together with each other in harmony in our own homes because of unkind speech. We can't worship together in our own churches because of the rot of gossip. Imagine a little sister who is constantly complaining about her brother not making his bed just so, when her room is such a mess that you can't even find her bed. Shh, stop. Imagine a husband who refuses to love his wife, constantly harping on what she's not doing or what she's attempted to do and it's not good enough, all the while he is lazy and sloppy and wants her to get him another donut right after she finishes rebuilding the carburetor. And you get I'm being silly in one sense, but this is the issue. Those outside, what do I have to do with judging those outside? God will judge. Does it mean I'm not aware of what's going on? Does it mean I can't say reviler, extortioner, drunkenness? I can say that. By the way, baseball analogy, it's like we're just wanting to aim for the fences when a single up the middle will do. I'm going to use an analogy from 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu's revitalization. You know what he did? He overturned Baal worship. And all of us, we want to overturn Baal worship. We want to see Baal. And Jehu turned the temples of Baal into latrines, refuse dumps. And we're all going, yeah, we want to see all false worship turned into, you know, outhouses and things like that. We tend to think that way. But you know what? That type of revival was preceded by the renewal of the people. False worship and false temples will not be turned into latrines until there's a newness among the people of God. So many in the contemporary church want to see homosexual marriage overturned, but have they been ready first to look at their own marriages, our own refusals to love one another according to our vows, and to show the world the testimony of Jesus and the church, a testimony of tenacious faithfulness, even in the midst of sin? Have we repented from lurking selfishness, snarky impatience, the damnable use of porneia, and started to practice the love of one another? Maybe repenting of our own heterosexual sins. Let me conclude with a few thoughts here. While the church is called to follow the words of her Lord, we know that those who are outside the church will have something to say about what we do and about what we don't do. If we practice discipline, we may be accused of being harsh and judgmental. If we do not practice discipline, we will likely be accused of being hypocritical. Either way, the world will not respect us. The question is, are we after the world's respect, or are we after the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And if we were after the world's respect, it's more likely that the world would respect us for keeping our word and keeping our Lord's word than not. Some churches don't want to look judgmental. They want to appear tolerant. And I love the way Pastor Rich Lusk phrased it. Tolerance is one of the idols of our day. Discipline is rarely practiced in the church today because religion has become privatized. It's you and Jesus. Because of this, the church has become unnecessary and irrelevant. Church discipline is often not practiced because people have a low view of the church. Sometimes they view their own opinions or of their own family is more important than the church. So even if the church disciplined them, this is what they'd say. So what? What's the difference? Big deal. Who cares? A low view of the church and a low view of the church's authority leads to a low view of the sacraments. And ultimately, that's what excommunication actually is. It's a removal from communion, excommunion. By the way, something that the Reformed churches need to rethink is this whole idea of suspension from the table. Many of the Reformed churches have gotten this stage of, okay, you're warned, and now what comes next is you get suspended from the table. You can't come and have bread and wine. And then after that, we're going to go ahead and then you get kicked out. We need to rethink that. Excommunication is no communion, whereas communication is communion. Back to this other. Sadly, in our consumerist society, the disregarding of discipline is so very easy. The person just goes down the street to the next congregation. And to make that even worse, the church down the street does not pick up the phone or drive down the street to even inquire about Mr. or Mrs. McGillicuddy. You know, every member that has been admitted here, it is our policy to pick up the phone, to reach out, and to make contact with the church from which they have come. Why? Because we want to respect Christ's ministry elsewhere. And these two men that were admitted today, received by you, they knew that I was going to pick up the phone and call someone from the pastoral staff of the church where they came from. And they said, sure, go for it. Go for it. Why? Because it's Christ's ministry there as well. And if they would have said, you know what, that person really... And by the way, I want to tell you something. Years ago, someone came, a different pastorate for me, and they wanted to become a member of the church that I pastored, and they said, Pastor, we want to let you know something. My family and I, we've been excommunicated from our previous church. And of course, inquiring minds, I wanted to know more. You want to join the church? Tell me about this. They said, well, it was for heresy. They accused us of heresy. I said, what did you teach? What did you hold to? What did you believe? They said, we believe that when God saves us, that he preserves us and keeps us. And the church we came from believed that that was heresy. And I said, well, thanks for telling me. Thank you for being, that's biblical. You're biblical. And that's what we teach here. But that didn't mean that I just, I still reached out to that other congregation and let them know that they're going to be... Now, it's not always easy. It's kind of messy at times. What happens when we encounter someone who has been excommunicated? Over the last couple of months, there have been folks in our denomination who have been excommunicated. And... commonly, you know, what will happen is questions will pop up, and they're supposed to pop up. And people will ask questions of their leadership, and that's okay. And the leadership is working through all of this. Generally speaking, here's a general answer. Remember, cookie cutters are in different shapes. And so somebody said, I only like cookies in the shape of apples. Well, that's not going to work. Because we don't know the person, we don't know all the circumstances, and you know what? Usually you don't know all the circumstances, so be careful about looking at something from the outside and going, you know what, I'm judge and jury here, and I shall make a determination now. When we encounter someone who has been excommunicated, generally what we do, first and foremost, is we respect the discipline of the other congregation. We'll never know all the circumstances. And remember, those who are disciplined rarely agree with the leadership who disciplined them. So if you're asking them, or if they're telling the story, they're likely going to tell it from their perspective. However, I know of a young man recently who said, you know what? That's right. You're right. And you know what? The Lord favored that situation. The young man didn't argue against it. How do you treat those who are excommunicated? Well, you do so while you respect the judgment and authority of the church. If you're doing an end run around the authority of the church simply so that you can buddy up or pal up with somebody else, acting as if you're just keeping the feast with them, beware. Because that's exactly what Paul says not to do. So you need to respect the judgment and the authority of the church, and you need to honor the determination, remembering you're not the judge. You can't put aside the determination of the other congregation. The reality is not all is well, and you should not act like all is well. Well, I mentioned it was going to be a collage. I'm going to go ahead and end here. There's much more to this. I want us to be wise. Remember, wisdom is not having, your little, how did Douglas Wilson phrase it? Having nine rocks in a box. Counting up your nine rocks in a box. Okay, wisdom. It doesn't work that way. Wisdom requires taking into account many different aspects to this. The church, this is what the Lord has provided for the church. May we be wise, and may we also tremble. May we tremble. Remember why discipline, okay? For the glory and the honor of the Lord, for the restoration of the sinner. What are you doing to restore the sinner? And then finally, for the health of the church. That's why. Well, may the Lord bless us and bless this, especially as we march on in 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to see people having lawsuits with each other. And there's sin in the congregation. The Lord assists us in dealing with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to be merciful to us, and this by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding of your word and your ways, and may we live lives pleasing to you. Lord, we do pray for the health and the purity of this congregation. May we be humble and not proclaiming our own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do shape us according to his image, and this according to your promise. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said, Amen.